pray that God would minister to our hearts as we open the Word of God. Yes, sir. I don't know if I have that kind of clout, but yeah. Children may go with Mr. Hudson out there, and he'll be nice to you, okay? And he loves you. They're leaving. I was just going to give you a little update. Some of you have heard this, but I don't know that everybody does. On Palm Sunday, Dale Anderson, who has been, grew up in this church and was playing the piano for us on Palm Sunday, he's fine, but a week ago, Friday, he was driving down I-5, southbound, right by almost in Nisqually, and it was 11:30 at night, and he was trucking along at 70 miles an hour on the inside lane, and a car in front of him with two people in it was literally sideways in his lane. They had lost control of their car somehow, and there they were, and Dale had no way to get out of the way and plowed into that car at 70. And Dale said all of his airbags went off, and he didn't have a scratch. And the other people are fine, too. So it was an amazing God thing. God protected him. But so you never know. You know, you could be here one Sunday, and I could be here one Sunday, and we could be in glory. You know, and that was pretty much Dale's response anyway, is like, it was a Jesus moment for him. So we give thanks that he's okay. All right, so we are going to be looking at a wonderful a passage of Scripture. We could be in this text forever as a church, and we're going to be looking at the crucifixion event of Christ Jesus. And it's so, so foundational and so important to our faith. And so that's where we want to go this morning. It will be in John chapter 19, and we'll begin with verse 17. John 19, 17. I want to tell you this, though, that we need to understand that the Apostle Paul, from the early days of the Christian church, said that when we preach the cross of Christ, the message of the Christ, of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. So we are proclaimers of what is by some people considered a foolish message. So we need to be aware that that's true. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction." And Paul said that really early on in the Christian, in the church age. In fact, the word foolish is the word moria. It's connected to the word folly. It's also found in Romans chapter 1 and verse 22. It says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became what? Fools." Foolish. And that's the same word, moria. And it says that the message of the cross is foolishness. It's absurd to people who don't know the Lord. So we have that. And if you, I won't go there, but in Acts chapter 17, the philosophers in Athens mocked Paul when he preached the resurrection there. So there can be an attitude in those around us that, and there is, that thinks of us as foolish when we preach the cross. "For the act of God, which is unintelligible to human reason, God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, Hence, Christians, too, are always fools in the judgment of the world. Anybody tell you you're a fool? We need to say, I am.
Amen.
I'm a fool for Christ. I am a fool because I believe in the cross of Christ. Many years ago, I heard a story about a preacher who was in a restaurant eating some fish. And he was there often, and he ordered some kind of fish, and he was chomping away at it, and this young sort of skeptical atheist young man came up to him, and he knew he was the preacher, and he says, and the preacher also had a Bible next to him. I don't take my Bible into the restaurant too much, but he did. And he asked the preacher if he could look at his Bible, and he says, yeah, sure. And so while the preacher was eating his fish, the young man was kind of leafing through the pastor's Bible. And all he saw a lot of question marks in the margins of his Bible. There were just, he turned the pages and there was another question mark. And he turned the pages and there was another question mark. And finally he says, hey, preacher, what's with all these questions? He says, well, those are things in the Bible that I don't understand. And the young man said, wow, you're a preacher and you don't understand that? What do you do with those questions? And he says, well, it's kind of like this fish I'm eating. He said, I enjoy the fish. I eat the fish and I take the bones out and I just kind of push them off to the side. And I let any fool choke on them that wants to. Anyway, sorry. The cross. I want you to just look with me at John chapter 19, verse 17. John 19, 17. We're going to hunker down here. This is really, really important things. So, in the account of Jesus, of course, we're kind of going back from Easter. We're going back to after the upper room discourse with his disciples. We're going back to the trials that he had before Annas and before Caiaphas and before Pilate and before he was condemned. So it's a big story there. But when we get to chapter 19... and we get to verse 17, here's what we learn. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. What a moment in the history of humanity. They led him out to Golgotha, and there they crucified him. He was bearing his own cross. There was a man named Cicero in Rome. He was a Roman statesman and a philosopher. He wrote a lot of things, and he said this about crucifixion. He says, it was the most cruel and shameful of all punishments. Let it never come near the body of a Roman citizen. Nay, not even near his thoughts or eyes or ears. That was a Roman statesman talking about how horrible crucifixion is. Crucifixion probably had its origins among the Persians or the Phoenicians, but it was the Romans who made special use of it. The Roman citizen could be, no Roman citizen could be crucified, though there were exceptions. This mode of capital punishment was reserved for the lowest kind of criminals, particularly those who promoted insurrection. Today, We think of the cross as a symbol of glory and victory. But in Pilate's day, the cross stood for the basest kind of rejection, shame, and suffering. So we know from verse 17 that Jesus carried his own cross. It reminds us of a story in the Old Testament, doesn't it? The Old Testament, Genesis chapter 22. Who carried his own firewood? Isaac did. Isaac carried his own firewood to the place of sacrifice. And so it's interesting that Jesus carried his own cross, or at least the cross beam of his cross, until someone from Benghazi was called upon to carry it. Benghazi is Cyrene. It's in northern Africa. We can connect with Benghazi, right? So the guy that carried his cross was from what we call today Benghazi. But Jesus carried his own cross, and Jesus was the offering for sin. I want you to just turn with me for a second to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So it's a connection. There's a picture. There's a symbol in that sin offering from the Old Testament and highlighted in the book of Hebrews, in what Jesus was going through. And one of the most amazing things, stark things that we learn about Jesus is that Jesus was made sin for us. He was made sin. This is the spotless. This is the sinless. This is the pure, the holy Son of God who had been scourged, who had been beaten, who had been smacked in the face, who had a crown of thorns jammed on his head. This is the sinless, spotless one who became sin for us. What is sin? It's a great question in our day. In a postmodern world, what is sin? We have almost defined sin out of existence. We have almost said, it doesn't matter. There is no sin. There's nothing that offends God. We can do whatever we want. My system is just as good as yours. But sin, according to the scriptures, hamartion, it means a departure from divine standards. It is a departure from divine standards. So sin is a human departure from the things that God calls holy and righteous and right. And it has to do with the transgression of the law of God. And our world is losing its bearings. It is losing its moorings. It is, I watch people, and I know that Christians do this too, so I'm not, but I watch people driving up the freeway going 70, 80, 90 miles an hour, whizzing past me with no regard for the laws of our culture, and I just wish that the cops were around the corner to pull them over. Sorry, that was my... But in the end, sin is rebellion against God. Sin is the rebellion that we of our lives against his standards. It is the shaking of our fist at God. It is the rebellion against God. And it says that Jesus became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. His goal for us is that we would become the righteousness of God in him. And Galatians 3 says that the law is our tutor, our schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ. So Jesus was about to be crucified. He was making his journey up to Golgotha outside the city in full view of the passersby. We think of crucifixion as he's way up there, out of reach. But they say that his feet would have been anywhere from 3 to 4 feet off the ground in a very public place. I know there's a couple of ideas of where Golgotha is, the Gordon's Calvary, and then there's another place. And so over the years, we aren't positive where he was crucified, but we know that he was crucified, and it was a public place. It was during the week of Passover. There were thousands of people there who would have been able to pass right by him and look up at his face and see the nails in his hands, the nail prints, and see the nails through his feet. And they were able to see them. It was a public spectacle. It was a public place of pain and of humiliation and of irony, because it was the Son of God who was sinless, who was willingly laying down his life. Reminds me of the hymn. Let me just read the words. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. I think some of the songwriters have kind of softened those words. But in the face of a holy, righteous, pure God, we are sinful and we are guilty and vile and helpless. Blameless Lamb of God was he, sacrificed to set us free. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We don't have time to do an expanded theology here, but I'm going to just tell you that when Christ died on the cross, through the foolishness of the cross, through the foolishness of the sacrifice of Christ, a believer has been saved, has been delivered, has been rescued from hell, has been rescued from eternal separation from God. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So there are other passages that talk about this finished work of Christ. Just flip over real quickly to John 5:24. This is the completed, finished salvation that believers share. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He has. It's not he will have or he will work his way up toward. He has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So through the cross, Christ has saved the believing sinner. Are you one of those? Okay. But he is also in the process of saving believers from the power of sin, the reigning power of sin. It's not enough to know Christ. Christ is in the business of transforming his children into the image and likeness of his Son. And it is not good enough to say, I'm a believer, I prayed the prayer, I know Christ, but I'm going to live like I want to live. That is so foreign. He is in the process of transforming believers, of saving believers from the reigning power of sin in the life. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. I'm going to have to read it. I'm sorry. I'm reviewing my memory verses. Where did Steve go? Yeah, we're working on that one. Pardon? And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. Thank you. Amen. So that's the whole thing. Christ is in living in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And there's a lifestyle. There's a life that God requires of us. And there is sin in the life of the believer that must be overcome. There is sin in the life of believers that must be forsaken and turned away from if we are going to experience the true life that Christ came to give us. So through the cross, he has saved the believing sinner. Through the cross, he is saving believers from the reigning power of sin. And in the Bible, it also talks about that the believing sinner will be completely saved or delivered into full conformity to Christ. Okay, help me finish this verse. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus. Yeah, there's a completion that is awaiting the believer. We are in the process of being saved or delivered from the reigning power of sin, and there is a day ahead when we will be like Christ. We will not be God. Don't ever misunderstand that. We are never going to be God. You will never be God. There is one God. And the world is telling us that you can become God, that you can become exalted. We are simply being transformed into the image or likeness of Christ, and that will be completed when we get to heaven. I can't imagine what heaven will be like when we are like Christ. Can you imagine that? If you looked at me and says, wow, he's really like Christ. He never was like that on earth. Wow, God's done a good thing. So look at 1 John 3:2. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, this is believers. Now we are children of God. If we're believers, we are children of God. We're not all God's children in the world until we believe on Christ. But now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And that's going to be the finished work of God in us. So he saves us, and then he cleans us just like fish. You catch the fish, and then you clean the fish, right? Sorry if that image doesn't work for you. Does for me. Does for me and my grandkids. That's fun. So he saves us, and then he does clean us. His desire is to cleanse us. It is to mature us. It is to make us like Christ. It is to change us. It is to make our marriages better. It is to make our families more of what He designed them to be. It is that men become godly men who live day by day with the Word of God open. They're memorizing the Scriptures. They are setting godly goals. The noble man writes noble goals. And by those noble goals he stands. Men need to set goals for their lives and for their children. All of us do. And, but God wants that to happen in our lives. So, on the cross, in verse 30 of John 19, there's so much here and we can't do it all. But John 19:30, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head. That's real. And gave up his spirit. So it was not, tetelestai means it is finished. It is over. It was something that was found in manuscripts. It was something that was found on parchments. It was like a receipt that you would get after you paid for something. You paid for a car and you kept paying for it and paying for it. And then eventually you'll get a title deed, right? And the deed would say, paid in full. You don't have any more payments to make on that truck, that Dodge truck. You're probably still paying for the repairs on your Ford. I'm sorry. Some of you have heard this, but you know why the Ford dealerships give away free puppies with their Fords, don't you? So you don't have to walk home alone when you break down. All right. It's okay, Ted. So, but seriously, when Christ died on the cross, one of the words that came out of his mouth was, tetelestai. It is finished. It is paid in full. It is paid in full. It was not that his own life was finished. It was, but that wasn't what he was saying. It wasn't that his service was finished. It wasn't that his suffering was finished. But rather, it was a special work which his Father had given him to do. And the work began on the cross. And it finished when he died. And that was the payment for the sin, the taking upon him the sin of the world. It was completion of the special work which his Father had given him to do. And it began when he was on the cross and it ended when he died. And I believe that he did that for the whole world. I am what they call a provisionist when it comes to that area of theology. A provisionist is the fact that God provided the basis or the ground for the salvation of the whole world. Okay? You can help me say that again. So, he died to provide the ground of salvation for the whole world. He died for the world. He demonstrated his agape love for the world by providing his Son, Jesus the Christ. He provided redemption, 1 Timothy 2:6. He provided reconciliation with God, 2 Corinthians 5:19. And he provided propitiation, satisfaction, 1 John 2:2, for every man. Say it with me, for every man. Now I'm going to read a little section that was written by a man named Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer. And he wrote this many years ago. He is the man that God used to found Dallas Theological Seminary. And I can't tell you how, he was not there when I was there, but his influence, his fingerprints are all over my life. and that I hope they will be till I die. But here's what Dr. Chafer wrote. He said, "The fact that Christ died does not save men, but it provides a sufficient ground upon which God, in full harmony with his holiness, is free to save even the chief of sinners. This is the good news which the Christian is appointed to proclaim to all the world. The blood of God's only and well-beloved Son was the most precious thing before his eyes. Yet it was said to ransom the sinner. The offense of sin had separated the sinner from God, yet God provided his own lamb to bear away the sin forever. The holy judgments of God was against the sinner because of his sin. Yet Christ became the propitiation for the sin of the whole world. The fact that all of this is already finished constitutes a message which the sinner is asked to believe on the testimony of God. One can scarcely be said to have believed who, having heard this message, has not experienced a sense of relief that the sin question has thus been adjusted, and a sense of gratitude to God for this priceless blessing." Have you experienced relief at the foot of the cross? Have you ever? Have you ever come to the foot of the cross with sin and said, "God, I need your relief. I'm thankful for your sacrifice on my behalf." The debt is paid in full. When he gave himself on the cross, Jesus fully met the righteous demands of a holy law. He paid our debt in full. None of the Old Testament sacrifices could take away sins. Their blood only covered sin. But the Lamb of God shed his blood, and that blood can take away the sins of the world. Here's a little story I think you might enjoy. It says, there once was a rather eccentric evangelist. His name was Alexander Wooten, who was approached by a flippant young man who asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And Wooten replied, "It's too late. It's too late." And went about his work. The young man became alarmed. "Do you mean that it's too late for me to be saved?" he asked. "Is there nothing that I can do?" "Too late," said Wooten. "It's already been done. The only thing you can do is believe. The only thing you can do is believe. That's all. It's too late to do anything else. When Jesus said, tetelestai, it was finished. The work that was necessary to satisfy the holiness of God was accomplished on the cross. That's his cross. But what about our cross? What about what we have to do? Is there anything for us to do? And I would just preface this by saying, first of all, there is nothing that I'm going to say that we can do in our flesh. There's nothing we can do by our own muscle power. There's nothing we can do on our own. It is completely and totally with dependence upon the Spirit of God who lives in us. But what about our cross? Well, turn over, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10. I think that many believers today are ignorant of this. I'm going to say, if you are a follower of Christ here this morning, and I'm saying it for a reason, and that is that there is going to come a day when you, as a follower of Christ, will look into the eyes of Jesus. You will look into his eyes at what the Bible calls the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema. And he, with his eyes, is going to sift through your life as a believer. I didn't make this up, okay? The Bema is a place, the judgment seat of Christ, and he is going to sift through your life as a follower of Christ. And his purpose in doing that is not to bring judgment on you. There will be no more judgment for sin. We know from Romans 1:8, there is now, therefore, no what? Condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I don't know how long we can claim that verse and we just think, man, I know there's no more condemnation. I can just live like I want. No, you can't. Because someday, sooner or later, you and I are going to look into the eyes of Jesus at the judgment seat, and he's going to sift through our life. And his purpose in that will be to recompense, to reward, to say, well done. To say, you worked at this. You were my disciple. You gave up some stuff for me. You lived your life with eternity's values in your mind and in your heart. You lived that way. And I just want to tell you, well done. Good job. But if we have not been living that way, I think it's going to be a different experience for God's people. Born again, redeemed, cleansed from sin, forgiven, and brought into the family of God, but living a selfish, self-centered life and not one that has sacrificed anything for him. So Matthew 10:37 says, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Wow. There is a cross for you and me to pick up. There is. And it costs God's people something. We don't have to. You don't have to do this. I think Christ invites his family, his believers. He invites them. He says, I beg you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies to Christ, a living and holy sacrifice. I urge you. He doesn't say, you have to do this. He just invites people to come and follow him and serve him and give up stuff for his kingdom. And that's a sobering word for all of us, isn't it? Look at Matthew chapter 16. I'm getting close to the landing strip here, so don't worry. Matthew 16:24. It says, then Jesus said to the disciples, if anyone wishes, desires, if it's not a done deal, but if you wish to be a disciple of Christ. And it's the commandment that Jesus gave. Go therefore into all the world and what? Make disciples. Your goal is that people would come to be followers of Christ, that they would submit to the teachings of Christ, to the morals that Christ gives, to the standards that God has for us. So it says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you want to follow Christ, you have a cross to pick up. Here's what I do every morning now. I've been doing it for a while, and I can almost quote this by heart. And it's not something that says, boy, you are really holy and spiritual. No, it's something that keeps me going in the direction that I believe God wants me to go. And I'm doing this every morning. And it's an every morning commitment to the Lord. It says, today, this is between me and God, but it's an expression of commitment, right? And it says, today, Lord Jesus, I will follow you. I am presenting myself to you as your servant. I will obey you. I will follow you. I will do whatever you ask, no matter how hard or difficult it might be. I do not belong to me. I belong to you. You have bought me with your blood. You are the Lord and King of my life today. Today I will read your word. If you check up on me, I was in Ezekiel this morning. And I've been in Jeremiah and Lamentations, so I'm doing this. I just want you to know. I will read your word today. Today I will be devoted to prayer. Today I will love my wife the way Christ loves the church. Today I will be the kind of father to my children and grandchildren that you are to me. Today I will do my part to build Christian Fellowship of Winlock. Every day I get up, I think, how can we make this church better? How can we serve this church family? How can we roll up our sleeves and make it a better ministry? How can I get involved better? So, today I will do my part to build your church at CFW and around the world. Today I will take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I read in Ezekiel this morning that God knows our thoughts. That's scary. You ever think about God knows what's going through my mind, what he would do to me? When I'm driving my car down the road or other times. So I will take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Today I will rejoice about everything and grumble about nothing. Are you feeling convicted yet? It's a goal. It's a commitment every day. We have to say, this is where I want my life to go. Today, I will love every person you sovereignly bring into my life. I'm going to tell you, I tried to find the phone number this morning of a guy. I baptized him a long time ago. I don't think anybody here knows him. He was going through a really tough time in his life. And I was driving. I had made this commitment before the Lord in the morning. And I was driving out that way, and that man walked across the road in front of me, getting his mail. And I had just read, I I will love every person you sovereignly bring into my life. And it was confirmed because Kathy's had that man on her heart too. And so I'm going to go over and visit that man and invite him to church and invite him to our men's group. And I don't know, I haven't talked to him for a long time. But that's what it means. I will love every person that you sovereignly bring into my life, no matter how hard they may be to love. Today, I will live my life as if it is the last day before I stand before you at the judgment seat of Christ. I will live every day as if this is the last one I get. And am rewarded for the life that I have lived for you. Great words. Then he says, the next part is, I can't keep these commitments in my strength. Please give me your strength to keep these commitments that I believe are your will for my life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I trust you that you will do that according to the promise of your word. And then I need wisdom. I need power, God's power, and I need wisdom to live my life for you today. I'm greatly lacking in wisdom. Please give me your wisdom today more than you gave Solomon so that I will know what to say and do in every situation so that I might glorify you with my life today. I love you. Wow. If you want a copy of this, I'll sell it to you for $10. Or less. So Christ bore his cross outside the gate. He suffered, and he completed the work that his Father had given him to do outside the city. And we have a cross to carry ourselves. And I'm going to close with this. The guys that were at the men's breakfast on, I can't call it breakfast, I call it men's pig out on donuts and coffee, but I read this, and this challenges my heart so much, because I think it shows us, whether we want to believe it or not, that we live in a day when people need to hear the message of the gospel, and we are God's plan A. You are God's plan A. I'm serious. There are no other plans. God's plan is for his people to communicate the truth of the gospel to other people. It's up to you. It is up to you. There once was an Englishman named Charles Peace. An ironic name because Peace was not a peaceful man, but a contentious one, violent, thieving, brawling. He was a career criminal who respected the laws of neither God nor man. Eventually, the authorities caught up with him, and he was tried and condemned to death by hanging at Armley Jail in Leeds. On the morning of his execution, a contingent of prison officials met at Peace's cell to take him on his final walk to the gallows. Among them was a sleepy prison chaplain whose job it was to prepare the condemned man's soul, such as it was, for the hereafter. As the group began its solemn death march, this parson began mumbling and yawning his way through a series of unintelligible recitals. Suddenly, he felt a tap on his shoulder. "What are you reading?" someone was asking. He turned to find that it was Mr. Peace. "The consolations of religion," he replied. "Do you believe what you're reading?" he inquired the prisoner. "Well, yes, I do. I guess I do." Peace stared at the chaplain, stunned. Here he was, going to his death, knowing that his earthly deeds utterly condemned him before the ultimate judge, and this clergyman was mouthing words about heaven and hell as if it were boring, as if it were a boring chore. He said to the parson, "Sir, I do not share your faith. But if I did, if I believed what you say you believe, then although England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would crawl the length and breadth of it on hand and knee and think the pain worthwhile just to save a single soul from this eternal hell of which you speak." What a profound statement. Peace may have lacked faith, but he was hardly lacking in insight. Even as an unbeliever, he instinctively recognized that if the gospel is true, every Christian is morally bound to proclaim it at every opportunity, certainly when one stands with his neck in the noose as a condemned criminal. Christ has called us to this very task. It's not about playing church. It's not about attending services or classes. It is about having people on our radar, on our prayer lists, in our lives that we love, that we are concerned for, that we will do anything to bring the gospel to them. And God calls his people not to play games anymore, but to get up every day so that when our feet hit the floor, the enemy of the souls of men will say, "Oh, not again. Here she comes. Here he comes." Let's pray. Lord, I confess out loud, and you already know my thoughts, that this is my real heart. And Lord, I pray that you would enable us as a church, empower us, ignite us. It's not an emotional thing, God. It's not that we're asking for an emotional experience. We're wanting an experience of obedience and of commitment and of sacrifice and taking up our cross to see the lives of people around us affected for all eternity, Lord. You are sovereign, but we are the sovereign means that you use. And I love that. Lord, you are the sovereign of the universe, and we rest in your sovereignty. But you are also sovereign over the means that people come to faith. And we are the means if we will take up the cause. God, as I prayed many, many times, I pray for your blessing here in this fellowship. I want it elsewhere, but I want it here, God. Not because we deserve it, but I hunger to see the Spirit of God moving here in a way that can only be because of you. So Lord, bless your people. Lord, I thank you for moms. Thank you for our moms in heaven. Thank you for moms who are here. Thank you for those who not only gave birth, but also have spent years and hours sacrificing for the sake of their families. Pray your blessing on them. And thank you for this time together today. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's stand up.